Our text for preaching today comes from the book of Acts, an exotic text, an exotic story, but one that still rings true today. So listen for that truth as we hear these words together. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a wilderness road." So Philip got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. Philip asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He replied, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. The eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask you, is the prophet speaking, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. He saw the eunuch no more and went on his way rejoicing. The word of God for the people of God. The last time we focused our attention on this unusual passage, I shared the story of how I came to a deeper appreciation for the unusual book from which it comes. That was in 2006. In the unlikely event you have forgotten the story I told 11 years ago, here are the basics, and I'm going to share these today again because they are relevant to where we're headed this morning. I was in my last semester of seminary, and I needed to take one more New Testament class in order to graduate, something I was highly motivated to do. So I signed up to take a class called simply The Acts of the Apostles, which is the formal name for the book of Acts. On the first day of class, the professor asked us eager, over-educated ministers to be what we thought Acts, the book of Acts, was about. "It's about the coming of the Holy Spirit," blurted out the most extroverted member of our class. "It's about the birth of the church," said someone else. "It's about Paul's transformation from anti-Christian zealot to the church's first great apostle, and about his missionary journeys through the ancient Near East and the greater Mediterranean basin," said my friend Shane, who, to no one's surprise, went on to earn a PhD and become a professor of New Testament. I agreed with all of those replies because they were all true. But for my part, with all the obvious answers taken, I suddenly felt a little desperate. So I ended up blurting out an answer that startled me a little. "It's about liberation?" I offered in a tone that betrayed I was not at all sure I knew what I was talking about. Given the look on the professor's face, it's fair to say that she, too, was of the view that I did not know what I was talking about. And she was right. At the time, I really didn't know. I think it was more an aspirational claim than anything. Liberation is what I wanted the book of Acts to be about. During my time in seminary, I had come to believe, and this was a transformation for me in my understanding, I had come to believe that liberation was one of the core themes of Jesus' ministry, one of the core themes of the gospel. So given that Acts is the story of the disciples, the story of how this new community put Jesus' teachings into practice after his departure, I hoped that this theme would continue to play out in the life of the early church. Now, all these years later, I can confidently say that the more I have pondered the meaning of this book, and the more I place it in the broader context of this book, the more I believe that in the end I was right, even if I did not know it fully way back then. The Acts of the Apostles is about liberation. How could it not be? Starting with the Hebrew people in Pharaoh's Egypt, the Bible is a story told in a variety of ways about how God acts in history to deliver humanity from the various enslavements that hold us captive. Enslavement to Pharaoh's Egypt, to Egyptian overlords. Enslavement to idols of wood, stone, and gold. Enslavements to deceptive charms that promise the world and deliver crushing disappointments. Enslavement to our fears that keep our hearts closed to the new thing that God is about to do. Starting with the liberation of those Hebrew slaves, it is fair to say that the Bible is first a political story. It has to do with the polis, with the people, and their relationship to one another, their relationship to their neighbors, to their rulers, and ultimately to the sovereign God, and God's relationship to all of those actors. This is an important point to make on this Sunday when we celebrate our nation's independence and remember our country's origins. The United States, as we've noted, as you well know, was founded and largely populated by immigrants, which is to say, by people who were fleeing their own versions of Egypt, fleeing economic and political oppression, famine, religious persecution, violence, lack of hope, lack of opportunity. Of course, these are the same conditions that continue to drive people to leave their countries of origin for the promised land of the United States. And it's why so many people of faith today, so many of us here today, feel so strongly that we must build bridges as a country, not walls. And that we're called, as Christians especially, called to welcome the stranger among us because our forebears once were those strangers. And that's true of almost all Americans. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. This invitation went out to all the world in 1903, and many of us are working hard today to keep this invitation open in 2017. So this is an easy and an important point to make on this particular Sunday. But like all good stories, the story of America is far more complicated than that. Most of us are children of immigrants, but it's also true that some people were here first, before any Europeans arrived. The lands we call home, the land on which this college was built, this chapel was built, these were once home to Native American people. All of this is holy ground, is sacred land, on one hand, and that's true, and on the other, it's also stolen land, occupied land, as it were. And that is tough to hear. But the hard truth is that the story of America is complicated. And as people who care about words, people who care about the truth, it falls on us to make sure the truth of this story is told in our churches and outside of them. And on the eve of this Independence Day holiday, it's also important to remember, and Marisol Jimenez reminded us of this when she was here some months ago. Some people were brought here against their will in the belly of slave ships, which brings us right back to the overarching theme of Scripture. For America's slaves, the Exodus story and its promise of liberation served as a lodestone of their spiritual and cultural life. It was a source of inspiration, a wellspring of power and hope throughout the decades, even the centuries, of their captivity. Unfortunately, that liberation, that journey from slavery to freedom, is not yet complete. For African Americans, the United States is not the promised land it is, so often is, for immigrants who come here of their own free will. We have all read with frustration and perhaps even horror the seemingly endless stories about how white police officers shoot innocent young black men without cause and suffer no consequences. But there is a kind of violence against African Americans that plays out in much subtler and less visible ways. We studied some of those in our adult education class this spring, and I read a story in the Washington Post just yesterday written by Margaret Jordan, an African American woman who had grown up in our nation's capital. As a little girl, Washington, D.C. felt like home to her. It was home to her. Her grandmother lived nearby, as did her great aunt, who was possibly Washington's first African-American kindergarten teacher, so arguably a historic figure, no doubt a historic figure in some ways. Her great-great-great-grandfather owned a nearby building, which he bought when he became a free man after serving as President James Madison's personal slave. Now these homes and buildings are gone. They've been replaced by a World Bank building, by a string of boutiques and shops, and a Nordstrom's. Now, she tells this story simply because she doesn't want the march of privilege and power and affluence, progress, to erase the memory of her ancestors and the role they played in the history of Washington, D.C., and in the history of this country. She writes, "We find ourselves in a nation bitterly divided in a year that feels oddly out of step with time. It would be simplistic to suggest that in understanding our past, we will find all of the answers to our questions of today. But I do believe that without deeper reflection and engagement with our history, in all its complexity, we will not have the foundation of understanding and respect on which progress can be built. Without it, we remain trapped in a vicious cycle powered through complacence and ignorance." I wholeheartedly agree, but where does that leave us exactly? And by us, I mean those of us here today, specifically. Clearly, none of us have spent time making mud bricks in ancient Egypt, and for most of us, not all of us, most of us, our ancestors did not pick tobacco for white overlords in colonial America. The good news is that, like the story of America itself, the biblical narrative is complex. There are other non-political ways to read this story, metaphorical ways that are every bit as true and every bit as important. For example, we were not slaves in Egypt, not slaves anywhere, and yet I'm confident that every single person here today has found themselves at one point lost in the wilderness, journeying toward a promised land that felt far off. Every one of us has been hungry for manna, for bread that satisfies a hunger we can't name, that food alone cannot fill. Every one of us has been thirsty for water that doesn't just slake our thirst, rather living water that doesn't hydrate ourselves but hydrates our souls. To you, I say, come, eat, and drink. Now, of course, the Bible is a theological story, too. That story is centered largely on the promise of forgiveness for our sins. We made the point last week that progressive churches, including this one, tend to focus our attention less on sin, less on that aspect of the biblical story, and less on calling people to repent, and more on making peace, doing justice, enacting mercy. But we would do well to remember that sin is what creates the need to make peace and do justice and enact mercy. And if you don't like that word, and I know some of you don't, that's fine. I'm all for modernizing our vocabulary, but let's make sure that whatever word we use in its place enables us to call out things like sexual assault and racism and unjust violence for what they are, offenses against God and against God's purposes for humanity. Because without that language, if we lose the ability to speak those words, we lose our ability as a people of faith to speak truth to power. And if you happen to be someone who is suffering from guilt or feeling shame for the ways you have participated in the world's brokenness, for the harm you may have done to a loved one or to a neighbor, or even to yourself, please know that forgiveness is part of your birthright, and that liberation from guilt and shame is at the top of the list of the gifts you inherit when you go down into those waters of baptism and join the family of faith. So is the Bible about liberation? It depends on what you mean. Do you mean that politically? Do you mean that metaphorically? Do you mean that theologically? If so, the answer is yes. Yes, it is, because all of those things are true. But there is still one other sense in which the Bible is about this same powerful theme. It's about liberation in a practical sense. And that is vividly on display in the book of Acts, which is what makes the stories from Acts the perfect resource for our summer worship series, Utopia for Realists. Because these stories show us, in practical terms, what the realm of God, the kingdom of God, the realm of God, looks like. When we pick up today's story, the elders in Jerusalem are in the process of deciding who's in and who's out of this new community. They're trying to come to terms with just how free and inclusive and welcoming Jesus meant for this community to be. And they're struggling a bit over that, to be honest. Some want to adopt a more expansive approach, some a less expansive approach. So they're struggling with that. And right about that very time, Philip, one of the elders in this new community, gets an unexpected and highly unusual call. "Get up," says a voice he's never heard before, but which speaks his name with authority. "Get up. Get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a wilderness road, the text adds. It is indeed a wilderness road, for if ever there was a less likely candidate for baptism, it is this man whom Philip encounters out there in the wilderness. The man is first, and the text makes an explicit point of mentioning this, a eunuch. Now, how Luke, the writer of Acts, happens to know this about the man is not for us to speculate. Frankly, I don't particularly want to know. But Luke does make it plain. One of the first baptized converts in the history of Christianity is a man whose sexuality is ambiguous at best. Per the standards of that day, the very shape of the man's body would likely make him unclean, would preclude him from membership in the community of the faithful. And in case you're thinking this, yes, the same is often true for transgendered people in America today with regard to their welcome in the church, or not. On top of that, the man is an African. He turns up in Jerusalem, and the first thing he hears is, "You're not from around here, are you?" Meanwhile, poor Philip. You can almost hear the conversation he's having as he's sprinting along, gaining on the chariot. "You sure this is the guy, God?" "I'm sure. But he's not really the kind of member we're looking for in the Jerusalem church. It's kind of confusing." "I'll pretend I didn't hear that." "So you're sure then, because, enough, Philip. I'm sure. Please do as I ask. Get in the chariot." So Philip hops aboard. It's just got to be an awkward moment. Imagine you're driving your pickup down some deserted back road, only to suddenly find that a stranger has somehow hopped up in the bed of the pickup and is now talking to you through the back window of the truck. It's a wonder the eunuch didn't shove Philip back out of the chariot, frankly. But whatever those first few minutes were like, the two men eventually get things sorted out, for Philip ultimately leads the eunuch in one of the strangest Bible studies ever, answering all the man's questions as they travel together in that chariot down the wilderness road. Then, as I imagine it, probably right around the time Philip is beginning to contemplate how he's going to get home after this long chariot ride in the opposite direction, he gets a question that's enough to stop his heart. Only this time, the voice belongs not to God, but to his new friend from Ethiopia. "Philip, look, there's some water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" "Well, everything," Philip must think. "First, you're a eunuch, and I'm sorry, but that's just way outside the boundaries of what we're comfortable thinking about and talking about. Second, you're an Ethiopian, and frankly, you couldn't pass for a Jew if you tried. You don't look like us, you speak our language with an accent, you don't know our customs, our traditions," and just then, that same voice breaks in that Philip heard only an hour ago, and this time it is God. "Philip, do it anyway." For heaven's sake, God, would you stop already? I can no more baptize this guy than I can ordain women. I'm telling you, Philip, do it anyway. But he's a eunuch. He doesn't fit in any of the categories we have established for this, and we've been working hard on those categories. He's not fully male. He's not fully female. And I'm afraid that if we baptize him, do it anyway. But we haven't had time yet to determine the policies for admitting foreigners to our faith. For that matter, I'm not even sure this guy is in the country legally. Philip, enough. Are you deaf? Do it anyway. If this is a story about liberation, practical liberation, who do you think benefited most from this exchange? Who became freer that day? Whose politics were made larger? Whose theology was made more expansive? Whose world was made more welcoming, do you think, as a result of this baptism? Philip's or the eunuch's? It's why this baptismal font will always be on full display in our chancel, because baptism reminds us of all these stories. It reminds us of the ways God parted the waters of the Red Sea and created a path to liberation for the small band of slaves under the thumb of the most powerful ruler on earth. It reminds us of the extent to which God is prepared to liberate us from our guilt, from our sin, from our shame, from all the psychological and theological baggage that weighs us down on our journey to the promised land. It reminds us that God's welcome, that God's definition of who's in, of who belongs in our community and in our country, will always be bigger and more generous than ours. Is the Acts of the Apostles a story about liberation? Yes, I'm fairly certain it is.